Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field. He was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die, so what is the birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Now Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. We come to this conference or this church camp with a theme, the taming of Jacob. And the word to tame is to cause what is wild to become more manageable. And straight away from the theme of this church camp, you know that we are dealing with a wild man. Wild not necessarily in behavior, but wild in the sense that his spirit was like the waves of the sea being blown by the wind. Jacob was basically a restless soul, and he was known to be good at using his wisdom to deceive others for personal gain. And God was going to wean him away from self, just like a baby who drinks the mother's milk for the first 6 months, and the mother thought that, "Oh, maybe I'll extend it another 6 months, then that will be sufficient." So the mother continues to breastfeed the baby for another 6 months, so in total it's 1 year or that already. So the mother feels that, "I think I want to wean him of milk, of breastfeeding." So that is to take him off the comfort of having regular breastfeeding, instead to replace it with something else, perhaps bottle feed. Okay? So that is to wean the person so that the person is no more reliant or dependent on one thing, and he is made to come to accept another. So here in this church camp, we want to learn about how this man, Jacob, who had a restless spirit like the sea, was made to become calm. See? And it was a restless sea. The waves are being thrown about in a wild manner, and therefore it is hard to predict and is unpredictable, and it causes a lot of discomfort. If you are in a boat, you are being tossed around, and you can't channel the water to any direction or any good use. So if the boat is on such waves, the boat has difficulty steering in a clear direction. But when the waves are made to be calm, then you can steer the boat clearly in the direction you want. So in the case of the life of Jacob, he was a restless soul. who, although outwardly appear mild and scholarly and we would say very civilized compared to his brother Esau, we are going to see that he had to be tamed by the power of God so that he became more useful in God's service. And this is then the church camp, the theme, and who we are dealing with and what. But now we come to the first talk in this theme, under this theme. In this first talk, we have read Genesis 25, verse 19 to 34. We are going to refer to other passages that are relevant as we go along. But in this talk, we want to cover the title, A Deceiver Was Born. Now, why do we entitle this talk, A Deceiver Was Born? The reason is because we want to look at the beginning of the life of Jacob and see how it reflected on his restless character that finally was tamed by the power of God. We begin with his life, his family history. Now, when you read biographies or the stories of any person, generally you see that the person has parents and he has grandparents. As a general rule, biographies would trace back the character, the person's life, to up to the grandfather. That way it sets the background to his life. So you don't straightway come to the person's life and talk about him without any reference to his family background, to his ancestry. But how far do you go in his ancestry? As a general rule, up to three generations, up to the grandfather, grandparents, and with only passing reference to the ancestors. Some biographies, of course, would not keep to this general rule. They might talk a lot about earlier generations. But if you read biographies, you generally see that it is done that way. It is traced up to the grandparents. In the case of Jacob, we can trace up to the great-grandparents. We consider Jacob's ancestry, and then we consider his significance to us today. This will provide us an introduction to this man, Jacob, and help us cast our eyes forward to the remaining talks to see why it is that Jacob's life is going to be so significant to us. So why it is that it is beneficial for us to study this life. So basically then, that would be what we are going to do in this talk, to cover two sections. First, to look at his ancestry, and then to look at his significance. And we want to show that Jacob's life reveals the coming of Jesus Christ and the sanctifying influence of the gospel. The basic message or purpose which we want to establish is that Jacob's life actually reveals the coming of Jesus Christ. It also reveals the sanctifying influence of the gospel. Wow! We thought we are studying about a man and his life and how God by his power tamed his wild nature. But it turns out that it has spiritual significance to us. Jacob's life actually reveals the coming of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it also reveals the sanctifying influence of the gospel. What happened to Jacob is actually a picture of what will happen to us when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. So then, we proceed to the first section. In the first section, we consider Jacob's ancestry. Jacob's grandfather was the illustrious Abraham, the well-known and highly respected Abraham. Who was Abraham? If you were to ask the Jews, every one of them up to today would know who was Abraham. And in the Bible, we have the name of Abraham as the father of all those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So Abraham is regarded as the spiritual ancestor of all who have saving faith, all who belong to God. have Abraham as their spiritual father. So the Jews treat Abraham as their physical ancestor. All Christians would treat Abraham as their spiritual ancestor. When we study the history of this man, Abraham, we discover that he was known as a Hebrew. A Hebrew would be a person who came from across the river Euphrates. That means he was not from the region of the Middle East, he's from further. He would be from Samaria. Samaria was an ancient civilization. In the history of the world, you discover that there are a number of ancient civilizations centered normally around rivers, around river mouths. So in China, we have the Chinese civilization. It is a very ancient civilization, and it is one of the very few ancient civilizations that continues without break up to today. The written history of China stretches back 4,000 years, and the oral history stretches back 6,000 years. So for 2,000 years, the history of China was transmitted down by word. Then when writing was invented, it was put down in written form. So it has continued up to today. But we must not think that China is the only ancient civilization that has survived up to today. Another ancient civilization that has survived up to today is that of Egypt. And part of the record is found in the Old Testament, in the Bible. But the Egyptian they rightly are proud of their history. They are an ancient people. Their civilization traced back as long as that of China. Then another civilization is that was centered around what is today's Iraq. The people of Iraq would take pride in the fact that they have a Sumerian civilization that stretches back thousands of years. Other ancient civilizations became broken if they died off. For example, we learned of the Incas in South America and the Mayas. They were quite advanced civilizations. They built structures of various kinds. They had irrigation canals. Their buildings were just superb and it's so amazing. So archaeology have discovered all this, that they from very early had such high technology. But they died out for one reason or another. So what we want to say is that the people of Sumeria were centered around the river Euphrates and in the region of Mesopotamia. The Tigris and the Euphrates met together, and around that region, the river mouth there, the confluence of the river there, the civilization developed. And the people from that area were known as the Hebrews. And God called Abraham out from among his people to move down to the promised land of Canaan. And that is normally how we would describe the life of Abraham, that he was a Hebrew called from Samaria to the promised land of Canaan. But the Bible actually gives us a little bit more detail than that. We are told that Abraham's father was actually a man called Terah, and he began to have children when he was 70 years old. And what happened was that he moved from Samaria to the upper part of the region. Now, let me explain. If you were to imagine a map in front of you, and from your direction, the river Euphrates and Tigris, the Tigris would be here, the Euphrates would flow like that, and then the confluence into the sea. Yeah. Now, near the river mouth, we would regard that as the lower part of the river. So, for example, the river Nile. When we say lower Nile, it means near to the river mouth. The upper part, the beginning of the river, that would be the upper Nile. So in this case, the upper Tigris and Euphrates. Okay? So what happened is that along the river, this Euphrates, there would be flat land. Mountains would be further inland. And along that flat land by the where the river flows, you see, there would be a trade route. And Abraham was, Terah was called, Terah moved from this near to the river mouth. Let me see, yeah, from your direction, it will be this way, okay? So the Tigris, the Euphrates, and then meeting at the confluence. So Terah brought his family to travel to the upper Euphrates, okay? And he settled in a place called Haran. And one of his sons was called Haran as well, and it might cause a bit of confusion. But it is likely that he named his son because Haran, because he was born there. So it should not be surprises, because some people, they want to mark events like that. So in this case, one of his sons was called Haran, simply because of that. And you might want to look with me at this truth in this passage here. If you turn with me to Genesis, and you look at chapter 11, starting from verse 27, we are told, we begin from verse 24, Genesis chapter 11, verse 24. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the genealogy of Terah. So now a summary of the life of Terah. Okay? This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife. And they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now before we proceed further, let me explain that in the Old Testament, the lifespan of people was longer than today. Now when you read the book of Genesis, starting from Adam, you discover Adam's immediate children all had ages that were a few hundred years. And when you read it the first time, and with no explanation from anybody, you might think this is a book of myth. How can people live so long, you know, hundreds of years old, and it is just too difficult for us to accept? Because when you read of people who are what is taught in chapter 5 of Genesis, I just randomly picked some names. In verse 15, we are told, and Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel was 895 years, and he died. You say this is not possible now in the mind of modern men. Yeah? Then in verse 20, so all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. So another instance of such long life, hundreds of years old. You again say that this must be a myth, it cannot be true, or there must be a mistake somewhere in the records. But because there are two cases already, you begin to be more careful If it is one case, you can say maybe there was a mistake made. Say maybe an extra zero was added. Say, but when two cases are mentioned, you begin to be more careful. And then after that, you read in verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Then look at verse 25. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. This is the longest living man recorded in the Bible. So you say, it's impossible, but it's recorded there and it's God's word. And God's word cannot tell us a lie. So we're faced with a difficulty. We must try to understand. Yeah? And actually, there is a good explanation for it. When God first created Adam, Adam was actually the ancestor of the human race. And the human race, as they spread throughout the world, see, you can very roughly, the explanation is this: as the human race spread, see, even after the flood and then Noah's sons and then they spread. As the children of this Adam spread, yeah, they spread and they spread throughout the world. And then they would, of course, intermarry just between themselves. And then they spread further, then they marry between themselves. And these people marry between themselves. Seldom do they travel so far to marry somebody far away. Okay? So the gene pool, the genes in Adam was rich, but as the children separated and married just between themselves, and they separated and married themselves, the genes get diluted. Eh? That is why you find that the people who just marry between themselves, if they are fair skinned, most of their children will be fair skinned, a few will be darker skinned. Those who are dark skinned, they marry between themselves, they will be predominantly dark skinned. Eh? Then other facial features, perhaps you see, they have curly hair, these have straight hair, and so on. Yeah. So that accounts for our differences. And it follows, therefore, that as the generations go by, as the nations spread, and as they just marry between themselves, you discover that their gene pools become weaker. And because of the fall of Adam, death came in. So Adam, when he fell, affected not only the human race, it affected all creation, because all creation was made for man. Man was to enjoy God's creation and take care of God's creation. So when Adam fell, it affected the whole universe. See? Not just the earth, but the whole universe. That is why in the book of Romans we are told that the universe also groaned, awaiting for the revelation of the sons of God. You see? Because the coming of Christ redeems for him, for the Lord Jesus Christ, a people. But it also begins to redeem, as it were, to prepare for the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. So basically what I'm saying is that as the human race spread, the genes become diluted. And the diluted genes resulted in the human race becoming weaker. And as disease affects us, we are more prone to disease. Okay? And now with globalization and with interaction between people, there seems to be a reversal. See, when people intermarry, their children are generally stronger because their genes are richer. Okay? So that helps us scientifically to understand. That is one aspect of it. Then the revelation of God shows to us, God's word shows to us, yeah, that as time went on, Abraham, by the time we arrive at Abraham's time, the people's age was still quite long. Yeah? And when we come to the time of Moses, remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob has the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes settled in Egypt, and then they were oppressed in Egypt. And then God raised up Moses, and Moses led the Israelites to enter the promised land. By the time we come to Moses. Moses still lived up to 120 years old, so it's quite long. Huh? But today, you find people in the world, throughout the world, for anyone to live beyond 110, is you can find only one or two here and there. See? So, up to the time of Moses, people still live that long on the average, see? Over 100 years old. Yeah? But because the gene pool is diluted, because disease is affecting us, see? And all this caused the lifespan, the average life of the human race to become shorter and shorter. And it is God's will that after the time of Moses, the average lifespan will be between 70 and 80 years old. It was God's will. God desired that to be the case. And how do we know that? We know that because Moses, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote Psalm 90. And if you can briefly turn with me to Psalm 90, you see what is mentioned in Psalm number 90. We are told there, we are told in Psalm 90 verse 10, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. So Moses was, as it were, prophesying that after his generation, the human race will be reduced in their lifespan to between 70 and 80. There will be some who live beyond 80, some, see? Not, it will no longer be the average age of the people. 90 will no longer be the average age. 90 is the exception. See? The average age would be 75. So beyond 70, or every day, any time now, you can expect that you might be called by God. Then if you live beyond 75, you have lived beyond the average age that God has determined for his people from the time of Moses. So you might be the exception. You might live beyond 80. You might live beyond 90. See? But the point is that we look upon 75 years old as our average, and the upper limit is 80. So let us aim to live up to 80 well. See? Anytime up to 80, the Lord might call us, but let us live every day well for the Lord. Now back to this passage. We come to the time of Abraham. So Terah brought his family. Terah brought his family from lower Euphrates up to Haran in upper Euphrates. Terah himself died. See? And at that time, God spoke to Abraham and said he must come to the promised land, where the promised land was not revealed to him, but it was told to Abraham that he were to come and God would lead him to the land promised to him and his descendants. Abraham followed what God said. What God said, he believed and he went. See? And that was round about 2,000 years before the time of Christ. So scholars have worked out the time when Terah was 130 years old. When he died, that was 2165 BC. Yeah? And Terah died at the age of 205 years old in Haran. Yeah? 205 years old in Haran. And at that time, Abraham, after the death of his father, was called by God to move south. And God made a covenant with Abraham. And this is where we want to focus on the concept of the covenant. One of the important things of this first talk is to understand the concept of the covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant is a formal agreement between two or more parties. It cannot be one party. So a covenant is between two or more parties. It's a formal agreement. You don't just agree in an informal way. No, no. It's a formal way which is engaged in with ceremony, with signature, or with some form of indication that it is really seriously entered into. Okay? Now, if you were to look at chapter 12 of Genesis chapter 12, you see the first mention of the covenant God made with Abraham. In verse 1 to verse 3, we are told, Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And verse 7 is also relevant. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Now this was actually not the occasion when Abraham received his covenant. It's introduced here. It's made mention first in writing. It happens like this. And similarly, when you tell a story through other mediums, such as as a film show, you engage in this type of technique. For example, you see, you watch an action show, yeah, and here is this man dressed in battle fatigue, you know, as a soldier, and go bang, 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 shoot, and then he jumps here, jumps there, and he finally escapes, you see, and you see, then the next part of the scene is, he's suddenly dressed in a tie, in a suit, and he's carrying his briefcase to the office, and then the story begins to tell from there. Yeah? Now, you're given something that has relevance to this person's life. It is something that happens much later, yeah? But it is revealed to you now. Then the story began to be told, and later on, when you arrive at that part, you begin to recall the beginning. Now, this is a technique to attract your attention, to make you build up suspense in you, to make you look forward to know why, how did that first episode fit into this person's life. So here in Genesis chapter 12, it's mentioned first, but actually it was made in chapter 15. And if you turn with me to chapter 15 of Genesis, there was an occasion when Abraham fell into a sleep, and in that sleep, see, God appeared to him. And then God entered into a covenant with him, and there was a ceremony involved. And we are told in verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abraham, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down that it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and burning torch that passed between these pieces, those pieces of the animals. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and so on. So the covenant was officially made with Abraham at this time. So you can look upon chapter 12 as the first mention, chapter 15 as the official entering in of the covenant between God and Abraham. Then, of course, it was reaffirmed. A covenant can be reaffirmed later. And some people like to do that. See, others don't see the necessity, because the first time where it was formally entered into, that is what counts. As an illustration, we consider two persons, one young man, one young lady. They fell in love. See? So they decided to get married. So first they talk about it, their families meet together, and they have an engagement ceremony of some kind. But they are not married yet, but they are pledged to be married. See? What they look forward to is their marriage day. See, because that is the time when the relationship between them is formalized, the covenant is entered into. When that happened, then we say, the covenant of marriage has been entered into, they are now husband and wife. From then on, they live on as husband and wife, they have children, and the years go by, and 50 years later, they are all their children grown up already, and perhaps they have grandchildren. They decided to commemorate their 50 years of marriage. They might repeat their vow to one another. They might even dress like what they were dressed when they were first married. Some people do that, right? A reaffirmation of their marriage. There's nothing wrong if they want to reaffirm their marriage like that. Most people wouldn't want that. They say, you know, it's just excessive and showy and unnecessary. But who are we to judge people? People have their own wish and they want to reaffirm their marriage. It doesn't harm any other people. So don't criticize. Let them. It doesn't harm any others. Let them have it. They invite you to their reaffirmation of their marriage. Just go. Enjoy the occasion. There's good food. Why not? See? But when applied to the covenant that Abraham made with God, we see that it performed a good purpose. It reminded Abraham of God's promise to him. The covenant promise was renewed to Abraham in chapter 17. And in the reaffirmation, new revelation was given. So if you look at Genesis chapter 17, starting from verse 1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations." You see now that the covenant is basically the same. He will be the father of many nations. So it's not a new covenant that God was making with Abraham. It's a reaffirmation of the covenant that we have seen announced in chapter 12 and made in chapter 15. Because in chapter 15, an official act of worship was involved. And therefore, the formal making of the covenant was in chapter 15. So here is a reaffirmation of the covenant. It is not a new covenant that God was making with Abraham. But in the reaffirmation, God was engaging in what is called gradual revelation. Revelation was revealed more and more. At one go, Abraham would not be able to absorb everything that God wanted to reveal to him. But in verse 17, we discover new revelation is given in that the Abraham's name was changed from Abram to Abraham. God made the promise that there would be a son given to him. The covenant was going to be passed to a certain son, not any sons of Abraham. So in verse 9, God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." See? "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant." So the new revelation covers the idea that there are two aspects to the covenant made with Abraham. There is the spiritual aspect and there is the physical aspect. So somehow that one covenant made with Abraham has these two sides to it. It's just like one coin with two faces. On the one side you see the physical aspect, and the physical aspect is temporal, of this world. And therefore not everlasting. And it is conditional in that certain things have to be done. For example, they were to enter that land. That land must be possessed by them. But not in Abraham's generation. But 400 years later, as a round figure. And as it turned out, it was 430 years later. Okay? So roughly, round figure, 400 years later. Then his descendants will occupy the land. So it's promised to Abraham and his descendants, and yet it would not be enjoyed by Abraham immediately. Then his descendants have to mark themselves out as God's covenant people by this sign of circumcision. Every male child 8 days old must be circumcised. So you see now that there is a temporal aspect to the covenant, which will, as it were, support the spiritual aspect. And when we look at the spiritual aspect, it is eternal. It has eternal consequences. And it is unconditional. And God is choosing for himself a people. And Abraham is going to be the father of many nations. So, as the revelation unfolded, you discover that it will center upon one particular descendant of Abraham through the line of one particular son. So if you come to verse 19 of Genesis 17, Abraham in verse 18 said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael may live before you." Abraham already had a son through the slave girl Hagar. His wife could not bear children, and his wife was already old. If Abraham was 99 years old, Sarah was 10 years younger than her, than him. Yeah? So 1 year later, when Abraham was 100 years old, Sarah would be 90 years old. Now a man who is old can still father a child. Today we understand this scientifically, just like Adam, his gene pool was richer, therefore he was tougher, he lived long. See, but as the human race spread and then they marry only between themselves, in the gene pool with time got diluted. So no wonder our lifespan gets shorter and shorter. Yeah? And we are more prone to disease and so on. Yeah? So in the case of Abraham, we know that an old man can father a child. The reason is because in man, the sperm that the male the male part of him that causes an egg to be fertilized, is constantly being replaced. Every day, old sperms die and new ones are reproduced. Old sperm die and reproduce. Whereas for women, what happened is from the age of poverty, around about 12 or 13 years old, egg cells begin to be produced. And every month, the body of the child would be fertile. And it will be fertile for a number of days, after which the fertility will be lost because of the menstrual cycle. Blood will flow out of her sexual organs, with the result that there will be this cycle again. And what happened is that during this monthly cycle, in the ovum where the egg cells are produced, from poverty onwards, the egg cells are produced, and that is the number. And every month, one will come down fallopian tube, another will come out the other fallopian tube. That's all, maximum. See, generally speaking. Then if these egg cells are not fertilized by the male sperm, you will just be washed away during the menstrual cycle. So no new eggs are produced, unlike the males, the sperm cells are produced every day. Whereas for the women, the egg cells from poverty onwards, once the eggs have been produced, it remains there. Every month one is released. Every month one is released, like that. Okay? So as the woman grows older, the egg cells that have been produced from poverty onwards, they grow older and older. See? And scientifically speaking, we know that a woman is most fertile around about 18 to 25. See? And scientifically speaking, by the time the woman reaches 35 years old, the egg cells are regarded as old. And when fertilized, the likelihood of a defective child grows bigger. The likelihood. So the likelihood of a mongoloid child becomes higher. And from 35 years old onwards, every year at something like, if I'm not mistaken, something like 10% likelihood. Okay? And that is why a woman who is beyond 35 years old, when she gets married, if she has no children yet, she should quickly have children. And she must be prepared for the likelihood of a Mongoloid child as she gets older. So beyond 40, she is not recommended to have children of her own. It's better to adopt a child. Okay? So in our marital counseling, when a couple wants to get married, this would be a consideration. We would say, how old are you now? The woman, if she is already close to 35, she should quickly have a child. You don't wait anymore. Eh? And you can try, but beyond 40, it is not advisable. But if you still don't have a child, maybe you can still try. See? But be prepared for the possibility that the child born might be Mongoloid, because the longer you wait, the more likely it will be. So you should have your children, all your children you want, ideally before 35 or round about there, 35, 36, 37, round about there, all the children that you want, let it be planned such that you already have them. Okay? Now, back to Abraham and Sarah. You come to realize that Sarah was well beyond the age of the possibility of bearing children. So for our lifespan today of, let us say, 80 years old, see, by the time the woman reaches 50, see, the menstrual cycle stops. And that is what is called the menopause period. See. And the woman, the biological makeup is such that she gets irritable and she appears to be irrational sometimes. Okay? But that is her hormone system playing out. She is no more like what when she was having her normal menstrual cycle. See? And because of that, from menopause onwards, the woman is not able to produce anymore. The menstrual cycle just stopped. See? And therefore, the likelihood of having children is very slim. Some people say they have an accident, they have a child when they are old, 60 years old. They call it an accident. But others who are believers, they will say, oh, it's God-given. So they would say that they did not expect to be able to have child, and yet they are able to. But for the case of Abraham and Sarah, even though their lifespan at that time was longer than people today, nevertheless, for Sarah to arrive at 90 years old and then to have a child was really unthinkable. Humanly speaking, that was not possible. So Abraham, therefore, was praying that God will just bless his son Ishmael, even though it was born through his maidservant. It was not through his wife Sarah. So he was saying, let God pass his blessing to me and then to my son Ishmael. But God's reply is very significant from verse 19 onwards, Genesis 17, verse 19. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Okay. And he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So God was saying to Abraham, you may have wished the covenant blessing to be passed down to you, to your son Ishmael. But that is not to be. That is not my will. Okay? Instead, you will have a son of your own through Sarah, exactly this time next year. and you shall name him Isaac. And my covenant blessing, that is spiritual and eternal, will be through him, Isaac, not through Ishmael. As for Ishmael, since you have prayed, you have asked that blessing be upon him, I will bless him with temporal blessings. But the covenant blessing will be through the line of Isaac. And from Isaac came Jacob, the man whom we are studying in this church camp. The covenant blessing would be passed to Jacob and then to the 12 tribes of Israel. And the 12 tribes of Israel form the nation through whom God will interact throughout the Old Testament period until the coming of Jesus Christ, the promised Savior. Once the Savior had arrived, the purpose of treating the nation of Israel as God's special people was no more there. The purpose has been fulfilled. The promised Savior has already come. That is why, after the coming of Jesus Christ, the nation of Israel ceased to be the covenant people of God. Instead, Jews who want to be saved must be saved in the same way as other nations. They must repent of their sins and believe in the Savior who has come. Okay? So then, you see the overall sweep of the covenant. And we know that the covenant made with Abraham was passed to Isaac, then to Jacob, then to the 12 tribes, so that the 12 tribes constitute the nation which was God's special people, God's covenant people, okay? Until the Savior came. Okay? After that, salvation must be in Jesus Christ. Even in the Old Testament, those chosen by God to be saved had faith in the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. You see, he was accounted righteous because he believed in God. Believe in God in a general sense? No. He was counted as righteous because of believing God in all that he said concerning the coming Savior. We can establish clearly that Abraham was counted as righteous and therefore saved, therefore accepted by God. Not because he just vaguely, generally believed God. No, he did not just believe in God in a general way, but he believed in what God said concerning the coming of a Savior. The covenant blessing was going to be to his son Isaac, then to his son Jacob, and then to the nation of Israel, and then there will come the Savior, the Messiah. Okay? So Abraham was actually trusting in the coming Savior who would die to save his people. Abraham was saved because of his faith prospectively cast upon the coming Savior. The Savior has already come. Jesus Christ has died and risen from the dead. Today, our faith is upon the Savior who has already come. He has risen from the dead. So it is the same Savior and by the same method, namely by his death on the cross for us, that we are saved. Now, one or two Bible passages will help you see that this is indeed the teaching of the Bible. We turn to Galatians chapter 3 in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3. There are many relevant passages, but we are only picking a few just to confirm that what we have said about the covenant made with Abraham is like what we have explained. So if you look at verse 26 of Galatians chapter 3, we are told, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Then verse 29, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So if you have faith in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. You are regarded as Abraham's descendants. That means Abraham is your father, your spiritual father, and your heirs according to the promise that God has given to Abraham. And then if you were to look at chapter 4, you look at verse 24. We should begin reading from verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. So you see now that the teaching is that we are the inheritors of the covenant blessing passed down to Isaac and then to Jacob and to the nation of Israel. So the spiritual aspect of the covenant blessing belong to only those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we see in verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And we look at chapter 5, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. So today, whether you are born a Jew or not, you have to come to faith in Jesus Christ in order to receive the blessing, the covenant blessing that God has promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. See? And the covenant made with Abraham, you noted, had two aspects. The temporal aspect that was physical, involving land, involving circumcision, and that was conditional. They must obey God's law. See? And that was only the temporal aspect. The spiritual aspect, which is connected with our salvation, is eternal, spiritual, unconditional, and connected with the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. The way we are saved, therefore, is actually being revealed. But Isaac, the one who received the promise through Abraham, God to Abraham, to Isaac, has yet to have a son, and a son was soon born, okay, to him. And we read of the birth of this Jacob. If you turn with me to chapter 25 of Genesis, Genesis chapter 25, we are told in verse 24 onwards. So when we begin with verse 20, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And look at verse 23. Rebekah was finding that she was pregnant, and why was there seemed to be so much trouble with that pregnancy. What is happening there? It's as though there is war inside her womb. So in verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And when the babies were born, you look at what happened. We see there, when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in the womb. The first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau, which means hairy. Yeah? Afterward, his brother came out and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Yeah? And there seems to be an indication of what their lives would be like. When Jacob was born after Esau, yeah, they were twins. They were not identical twins. Esau was born first, and he was hairy, so they call him Esau, which means hairy. And here was Isaac. As he came out, he was holding on to the hand or to the heel of this Esau. And so they call him one who takes the heel. And according to the Hebrew, one who takes the heel means a supplanter, one who overtakes the other person, one who by unethical methods, by deceiving, take over. So it can be a supplanter or a deceiver. So that is what basically happens. So earlier we say that the covenant made with Abraham was passed to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, and then to the 12 tribes of Israel. We come to realize that Isaac had first to come to faith, then Jacob. And for as long as Jacob was not converted, he was not going to be used by God to have the covenant blessing passed on. So in each generation, you must see that there is a need for spiritual life. Without spiritual life, you cannot be used. So for as long as Isaac was not yet converted, you discover the spiritual blessing did not pass to him, and he could not be used by God. Similarly, in the case of Isaac, in the case of Jacob. So we must understand that although God has planned it that way, but they must come to faith first. Otherwise, all their spiritual privileges came to nothing. So now we come to the second part where Jacob's life is of significance to us. We have considered how the covenant made with Abraham was going to be passed to Isaac and to Jacob. But you must come to realize that that can happen only when each of them came to faith. And our focus is upon Jacob. So now let us look at Jacob in his significance for us. When they were born, Esau and Jacob, they seem to already portray two categories of people. Esau seems to be a man of the world. Jacob was a spiritual-minded man. But Jacob was not born like that. He was born holding on to the heel of his brother. So he was quite a worldly character as well. He was grabbing already. He was thinking of his own gain already. He was thinking of supplanting others, taking over others, and deceiving others. So their birth itself seems to be symbolic of what their characters would be like. And as we read on in chapter 25, verse 27, you see the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So Esau was a man of this world. He went out to hunt. He brought back game, animals. He shot animals and brought back and then cooked, and his father enjoyed the game. And we are told clearly that Jacob loved Esau, whereas Rebekah loved Jacob. And favoritism in the family is not right. And here it is shown to us as a negative example. We are not to follow. And in any Christian family, it is good to learn early not to have favoritism. And we learn this early. We have to learn this early, and we ourselves learned it early. We were not from Christian background. And when converted, we want to live according to the Bible. And we observe Christian families. We ask questions of older people. See? And one of the things in the mercy of God we learn from early is that we should not show favoritism to our children. We love them equally. But loving them equally doesn't mean that everything must be done equally at the same time. When the first child is born, of course, attention is paid upon him. The second child is born, then you pay attention to the second. The first child might feel that he is neglected. But he should learn that now he has a younger brother which needs attention, who needs attention. So from early, we teach him to love the brother as well and to learn to share out the time and the attention given to the siblings. And similarly, when another baby is born, so the new addition to the family would need more attention. So the first and the second might feel neglected, but they must learn to love the younger baby so that together we grow as a family. And just because the attention now is focused on the youngest and the older appear to be neglected doesn't mean we love them less. Whenever there's any suggestion of that, we have to put a stop to that and say no. It's simply because your younger brother, your baby brother is still young. So we have to pay more attention to him until he's bigger and stronger. So we teach the older to accept the fact that now less attention is paid to them. Then as the older one goes to school, he might be, we buy school bag for him and we buy a pencil box with pens and pencils in it. The younger one might say, you know, elder brother has it, I don't have it. But you have to wait your time, son. You have to wait. See, when the time comes for you to go to school, you will have uniform, you will have a bag, we will buy you a pencil box. So it does not mean that loving them equally involves giving them exactly the same thing at the same time. No. And just because we don't seem to give them the same thing at the same time does not mean that we show favoritism. So from outside, any observer seeing a family like that and say, you love that more than the other, we have to put a stop to that and say, oh no, we love them equally. Okay? And we taught our children from young that whenever people from outside ask, you know, who is the favorite among the favorite child of your parents, all of them will answer, no, our parents love us equally. Yeah. We teach them to answer like that. Yeah. And favoritism in the family causes unhappiness. We will have more to say about that in a moment, in the subsequent talks. But the point is that you discover that from very early, this was already showing itself. And our focus at the moment is on the spiritual significance of the family. As far as Esau and Jacob were concerned, they were born as the children of Adam. And the grace of God has to operate in them for them to be transformed. And in the case of Jacob, in the first section we learned that until he's converted, until he is saved, he comes to saving faith, all the spiritual privileges that he had would be of no use. And similarly today, all the spiritual privileges you have will be of no use until you come to faith in Jesus Christ. See? And so in the case of Jacob and Esau, we have to say that Jacob and Esau still needed the grace of God to operate in them. And for Jacob to fulfill the promise of God that he would be the preeminent, have the preeminence over his older brother, and he will be receiving the covenant blessing given to Abraham and his descendants. For Jacob to play that role of being a recipient of those covenant promises, he still had to be tamed by the power of God. God had to transform him. And this also applies to our lives today. In our family, you discover that there might be one who is so wild, so difficult, so worldly, see? And however much you correct him and however much you pray for the person, you discover that until God works in the person, you are helpless. You wish that your advice or your rebuke is heeded. But until the person is converted, the Holy Spirit works in the person, you discover that the person wouldn't change. And it's like our preaching. Our preaching will come to nothing You persuade the person, you're a good preacher, you're persuasive. But the person is not converted. See? And if there is a disciplinary case in the church, you discover, see, the elders can try and present the facts before the person. You look, you say, this is what happened when you behave like that. And look, you say, this is Bible's teaching, and we should be behaving this way. You can talk as much as you can and present the facts to the person as much as you can. But the person seems like blind to spiritual things. The person just can't respond. He continues to be hard-hearted. See? Until the Holy Spirit does a deep work in the person. The Spirit has to make use of our words to transform the person. So we must not despair of family members who are not converted. We continue to pray for them and bring the word to them as best we can. And similarly in the church, we do what we can. And when God works, then the person will be transformed. Otherwise, all our effort will amount to nothing. But that doesn't mean that we don't admonish, we don't preach, we don't speak what is true. We will continue to do so, but we must rely on the Spirit of God to transform the person. Now we must quickly come to the end of this talk. We come to realize that the significance of Jacob is not just in his life as a recipient of the covenant blessing promised to Abraham. It also points us to the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. It is through Jacob that the 12 tribes of Israel come. It is through the 12 tribes that the Savior arrived. And once the Savior has arrived, you must remember that the nation of Israel is no longer the covenant people of God. Instead, the elect from among the Jews, as well as the elect among the Gentile nations, are to be called out by the gospel. So the gospel must be proclaimed to all. And the gospel is the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We are regarded as justified before God by faith. There's no other way. We are regarded as not guilty, but counted as righteous only through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is in fact reflected in the life of Jacob and Esau. If you can turn with me to one last passage, which is Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We look at verse 10 onwards. Romans 9, starting from verse 10. It says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." So salvation is not a matter of being born more likely to be saved, or being born less likely to be saved. Or salvation is not dependent on our making ourselves more worthy to receive it compared to a person who has not perhaps not prayed enough, or not been civil enough, or not been religious enough. No. Salvation is totally of God's mercy. And God from eternity has already chosen for himself a people. We do not know who they are. We are to preach to all alike and be urgent in it, in our preaching, because we know that numbered among them are God's chosen people. And God desires to use us as instruments to bring the gospel to them and to call them out. The Holy Spirit will use the preached word to work in the elect. And when the elect hear the gospel, they will hear the voice of Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd. The Holy Spirit will give them new life. And in that way, they are enabled to repent and believe. And when a person finally repent and believe, we know that it is because he has been chosen by God from eternity, not because he is born more worthy to be saved, or not because he has done more righteous acts to earn the right to be saved. No, it's simply because of God's mercy. And for the person who understands that salvation is all of God's mercy, he will be very thankful. He will not dare to claim any credit for his own salvation. So in the end, we say spiritual transformation comes by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. We are used as instruments of God to preach the gospel, but it is the Holy Spirit who gives life, and it is the Holy Spirit who transforms lives. So as we come to the end of this message, considering the birth of Jacob, we have seen his ancestry to set us the background. We have looked at his significance by projecting his life forward. We come to realize that he is of great significance to the coming of the Savior. He is of great significance to reveal to us the way of salvation in Christ and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So there will be more interesting things about the life of Jacob to study as we go along. But for tonight, we have looked at Jacob, his ancestry, look at Jacob, his significance. And you discover his significance is so tremendous. Okay? So we conclude that peace with God and a sense of purpose in life must be sought by faith in Christ. That is ultimately the message. Okay? We study the life of Jacob. We look at his ancestry. We look at his significance. Finally speaking, we know, just like Jacob, to be useful in God's service, he must come to peace with God. So he still needed to be converted. He was a wild man as far as his soul was concerned. He was a restless soul. He was constantly wrestling with others. He's constantly deceiving others, thinking of his own gain. But God has to tame him to make him useful. And his life points us to the coming of Christ. And it is in Christ that we will have peace with God through faith in Christ alone.